There you go. Sorry, Tom.
Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38 is our text this morning. And if you would indulge me, seeing as this is the first time I've preached, let's pray before I bring God's word to us. Father God, you are the God of mercy and of grace, of justice, and in your sovereign mercy to us, Lord, you have condescended in the form of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you that Christ is your word incarnate, that he is the word made flesh, and that he gives to us abundantly of your revelation. For Father, without Christ, without even your written word, we would know nothing of you except even what we see in creation. But even that itself, Lord, would be nonsensical to us, to redeem us, to restore our souls to a right standing before you. So, Father, we come to your word this morning. We come with awe. We come with joy. We come expecting you to work in our hearts and minds, in our lives. For, Lord, this is how you use your word among your people to restore, to sanctify, and to bring many into your people who are not yet your people. So, Father, we pray, Holy Spirit, we pray, do this work for your glory and the building up of your bride. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Have you ever picked up a book? You found yourself so caught up in this book that you were just driven to pick it up every single day because you remember the characters, you can picture vividly the landscapes, you can almost taste the food in your mouth that the author is describing. You can hear the conversations vividly that he's depicting for you. You're totally absorbed in the world that the author has created. His characters, his promises, and even the laws that this world, that he creates for this world of fiction. You wait expectantly for the end of this story. You look for that character who will bring about the resolution of the story and who will bring the final restoration of all things at the end. But we know all these stories point back to the greatest gospel story, the story of Christ, our King, even the one who was appointed long ago. Jesus is the only one whose story is the culmination of all of redemptive history, of all that the world has been working towards in God's providence. And we are to be so caught up in the story of redemption, in the story of the gospel, that everything else falls away by comparison. It's like when we're caught up in that story and we forget about everything else that's going on. This is the rapture with which we're to picture and to be so caught up in the gospel message. God's message revealed to his people is we recognize that everything else falls far short by comparison. And you know the best part? God's story is not fiction. It's not some make-believe tale that we simply have to escape to for a moment. It is the true, the real, the ultimate, the final goal of history. And it is where we are going in the end. So God's story is the story of redemption through Christ. So I want to demonstrate this morning, hopefully, I think it's clear that Luke in this chapter, especially in this section we're looking at here, I think Luke is demonstrating quite clearly that Christ, our appointed king, fulfills all the law, and he fulfills all the prophets. And you'll see there in your outline, I just have two main points. One is the law, and one is the prophets. I think that Christ fulfills the law here, you'll notice, through the obedience of his parents. He fulfills the prophets then in his appearing in the temple, both to Simeon and then also in Anna's going out and preaching the gospel message. So Christ, our appointed king, fulfills the law through his parents' obedience. You'll notice in the first section that they're coming at the time for purification according to the law of Moses. So many of us might think this presentation of Jesus in the temple, the time of purification for Mary, we might think that this is kind of like the Lion King, right? That first scene in the Lion King where Simba is presented before people. This is often, when I was a child, how I pictured the presentation of Jesus. They're coming into the temple, they're bringing a sacrifice for Mary, and Jesus is lifted up, and everybody beholds him, and everyone bows, right? But in fact, the presentation of Jesus is quite different from that. Even Jesus' presentation here is a sign of his humiliation, of his humbling, of his becoming like us, being born in the form of a servant. Because this is a sign not of royalty, not of glory, not of exaltation, but of redemption, of his redemption, Jesus' redemption. In an interesting turn that is astonishing if we consider the background to what's going on here. Jesus is humbling himself. He is submitting himself, even as an infant, to the law, to his own law, the law of God. So consider the redemption of the firstborn. What's happening here? When they're coming into the temple, God is saying before his people, he's saying, I have redeemed you. I have ransomed you when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the picture that we are getting here. When Jesus is brought into the temple, it says in verse 22, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of Moses, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he redeemed them for himself. He saved them when he passed over the houses, when the blood was put on the lintels of the doorposts. He said, you firstborn, because I have spared you, you are mine, and you will serve in my temple. And so there's a ransoming, there's a redeeming that's happening here, where Joseph and Mary are buying back their firstborn son so that he might even do what we know will happen, so that he might serve in the highways and the byways, so he might serve Jew and Gentile alike, not only in the temple, but outside the temple, even in the remotest regions of Israel, they are buying Jesus the Redeemer because God has not only commanded it in his law, but in his providence, he is working out his salvation, even here in Jesus' infancy. So God brought his people out of Egypt. He redeemed. He called his firstborn in particular, the firstborn of Israel. He says, you are mine. So now Mary and Joseph are buying Jesus back. Jesus himself would later say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom. That's the buying back, the purchasing of God's people for himself. And that's what we see here. There's a lot more details we could go into. There was 5 shekels of silver is the purchase price. It's not a lot of money. But the point is, there is a transaction that goes on here between God and his people, a buying back of this firstborn child, even so Jesus may serve for the salvation of many, which Simeon will himself point to. So then, secondly, not only is Christ fulfilling the law through his own presentation in the temple, through his own redemption in the temple, his own ransoming by his earthly parents, but he is also fulfilling the law by his parents' obedience in bringing a sacrifice for Mary's purification. So there's two events that are converging here: Mary's purification, Jesus' redemption, the ransoming of the firstborn. A little bit of background here in terms of the sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 12, if you want to read it later, I would encourage you to do so, especially verse 24. It highlights the distinction of what's happening here, what kind of sacrifices you could bring. Because remember, when a woman gave birth in the Old Testament, she was ceremonially unclean for 40 days with a male child, a firstborn male, and then for 80 days if she had a daughter. So she had to redeem, essentially. She had to buy back the sacrifice so that she might herself be purified from her defilement, her ceremonial uncleanness. So at the end of that time, she brought a sacrifice to the Lord so that she might be made clean. We see here in verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, this is from Leviticus 12, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, of course, what Luke leaves out here is that there were two options. You could either bring a lamb and a bird, a turtle dove or a pigeon, or you could bring two turtle doves and a pigeon. And I think this is very significant for us because Mary and Joseph, it's quite clear from Luke's passage, he highlights the pair of turtle doves, the two young pigeons. That is what Mary and Joseph could bring. They did not bring a lamb. And yet, what did God provide for them? Even in the presentation of their son, these two events converging, Christ's presentation in the temple, the Lamb of God into being brought into his holy temple. These two events are converging because though they could not afford a lamb, God had already provided a lamb for them. God provides for us in astounding ways like he does for Mary and Joseph here. I want you to consider, have you acknowledged yourself before God that the greatest gift you can bring to him is not what you do for him, is not the sacrifice that you may try to bring, a sacrifice of worship or praise? That is not what saves us. But the greatest gift we can bring, the greatest gift that we can offer, is the gift that he has already given to us, the gift of his Son, our Savior Jesus, the Christ. But if this sacrifice is only for Mary, look back at verse 22 with me. Because if this sacrifice is only for Mary, why does Luke say, when the time came for their purification? Well, we know that the ransoming of Jesus, that is, the firstborn is not being purified. The firstborn child is not impure. The mother is considered impure by the act of childbirth. And we know that the father is himself not necessarily considered impure. But I want to suggest to you that here, I want to pull out the fact that Joseph himself is obeying the angel's commands. He is taking on the impurity of his wife, Mary. Their purification is Joseph identifying with Mary, his wife, and therefore he is bringing a sacrifice. He is providing the means by which to purify her. He's coming as her representative, identifying with her impurity. So it's the purification, if you will, of both Joseph and Mary. Not because Joseph is ceremonially unclean, but because it's a sign, a direct response to what the angel commanded him to do for Mary. Take her as your wife. And here is his response. Joseph is acting in obedience. He's acting as her husband. He comes with her into the holiest place in all of Jerusalem, and he's demonstrating that obedience right here in our text. How does your faith manifest itself in obedience? What are the areas in your own life where God is changing you because of his grace? Remember, Joseph was not immediately ready. He was ready to divorce her, it says. And yet, he obeys the angel's command because it came from the Lord. What are the ways in which we can submit to God's law out of love for what he has done for us? Not hoping to make him love us more or hoping that this is the reason he saved us, but because he has redeemed us, therefore we respond. in gratitude? When you read God's word, is your heart stirred to holy living? Or do you respond to his word with joy, with gratitude, with an open heart that says, Father, help what I have read this morning, this evening, to sink into my life, not to just go in one ear and out the other as I read your word. May your word be to me, as David said, a joy, that it would be deep in my soul and deep into my heart, even into the way I act. So both the presentation of Jesus and the sacrifice for Mary's purification, these are acts of expectant hope. These are acts, they're looking to God for his salvation. The first catechism, this is sort of an introduction to the shorter catechism. I think it puts it very beautifully when it asks two questions. One, before Christ came, how did believers show their faith? And the answer, by bringing the sacrifices that God commanded. Bringing the sacrifices was an act of faith, a response to God's holy word, to his commands. And second, what do those sacrifices represent? They represent Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come to die for sinners. So Mary and Joseph come to the temple out of faith in God's promises to them, in God's promises to his people for a Messiah, the very one that they present here before God. They bring the promised Messiah with them. And yet, they come because they recognize that they need this baby to save them. This one that they redeem will redeem them. The one that they ransom will ransom them. The one that they bring in hope will bring them into heaven. Thus, Christ, our appointed king, fulfills the law through the obedience of his parents. We see that, I think, quite clearly. And second, he fulfills the prophets by comforting his people here in the meeting with Simeon. So if you look there at verse 25, we read, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And we look at how we have a description of him here. He is righteous and devout, first of all. He is indwelt by the Spirit. We'll see he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he is even the recipient of the Holy Spirit's revelation to him. It says that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This is a Trinitarian confirmation of what God had promised to his people. It's a Trinitarian confirmation of Christ's earthly ministry. That Christ here, as the infant, the Father is sending the Son, confirmed by the Spirit's revelation to even Simeon as a representative of God's people. Even in the dark days, it's astounding if you consider, in the dark days of Roman rule, after 400 years of silence, we have legalism in the authorities, the Jewish leadership. We have all kinds of backsliding among even God's own chosen people. And yet, what is God doing? He is saving a remnant for himself. Our catechism says he always preserves a remnant. In that chapter on the church, it's a beautiful picture of no matter how dark, no matter how bleak the days may be, there is hope. And Christ comes as the sign of that hope. And revelation comes along with that. God's word breaks into this darkness. The light has come. And the darkness has not understood it. And yet he comes in to redeem this remnant represented here by Simeon. So what's Simeon waiting for? Well, we know he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of God's people. He's waiting for God's salvation, as he will say later. He's waiting for the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. We read this morning out of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. Comfort. That's the consolation of Israel. It's comfort. Isaiah 52 even expresses all of the aspects of our text here, both the comfort, the consolation of Israel, and later we'll see in Anna's story, the redeeming of Jerusalem. Isaiah 52, 9 through 10. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Does your soul long for that? Does your heart pant? When you hear those words, do they bring a balm to your soul? They should. The redemption of God's Jerusalem, the redemption of his temple, the building up of his people, the consolation, the comfort of those who have walked in darkness, for they have seen a great light. Upon them has the light dawned. That is us. Do you believe that God is able to bring fulfillment, that he is able to bring a promise to its end? Do you pray as if God is able to fulfill those promises? I confess to you, I often do not. I pray in such a way that God, I know that God ought to do these things, I know that this is how things ought to be, and yet I do not pray in faith. And I challenge you, brothers and sisters, this morning, do you pray as if God is able to fulfill his promises to you and to his church? If you are in his church, his promises are to you. And you, if you are not in his church, oh, I cry out to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, even you and your household. Do you pray as if God is able to fulfill his promises? So Christ fulfills Simeon's longing. There's an emphasis even in verse 28. It's Simeon himself who holds this child. In the Greek, it's an emphasis. It's not just he picked up the boy. It says he himself picked him up in his arms. It's Simeon, a personal promise to you and to my people along with you. The child meant so much to Simeon personally, and he meant just as much to God's people corporately as a body. Do God's promises fulfilled, do they comfort your soul as they comforted Simeon's? So what's his response? He responds in a psalm. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He says, I'm a servant. In fact, the word in Greek he uses here is astounding. Lord, it means master. It's where we get our word despot. He's master, I am your servant. Your, what Paul would later say, the same word here, bondservant, your doulos, your slave. I am the servant of the Lord. If only I could be a doorkeeper in his house, I would be happy. Lord, I'm your servant, and you're letting me depart in peace. But Christ, he says, is your salvation. For my eyes have seen your salvation. They're one and the same. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Simeon is declaring by the Holy Spirit here. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The light is the same light. And it goes out to the Gentiles and the Jews, to people who were afar off, and now they have been brought near by the blood of Christ, grafted in to that great vine who is our Lord and Savior. And those who have been redeemed from the beginning, even God's chosen people Israel, for glory to them. The salvation was prepared, Simeon says, by God himself. And the salvation is for all nations. So consider with me, how often our prayers themselves, we've talked a lot about that this morning, we focus on supplications, petitions. How much do we praise God in thanksgiving for what he has done? I hope we do very often. Because the thanksgivings of God's people bring him joy. And here, that's exactly what Simeon is doing. He's giving a song, a prayer of thanks. Mary and Joseph respond then in marveling. The Holy Spirit then prophesies to Simeon, the child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many, for a sign that is opposed. And of course, the famous text, a sword will pierce Mary's own soul also. We know that in Christ the proud are brought low. We know that in Christ the humble are lifted up. The first are made last, and the last are made first. A sign that is opposed. What does that mean? Well, God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. He is the sign. Christ himself is not only salvation, but he is a sign opposed to many. Think of Psalm 2. David says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. A sword will pierce your own soul, Simeon says to Mary. Mary's soul will certainly be pierced at his death, the death of Christ. But I want to suggest to you also that her soul will be pierced in his life. When many reject her son, our Savior, I believe her soul was pierced also, even having received the revelation from God. So I want to consider this morning, even at the end as we wrap up, considering Anna. We know she is very advanced in years. She's either 84 or she's over 100, depends how you read the Greek. Some say she had been a widow for 84 years. Other translations say that she had lived 84 years and was at this point 84 years old. At this point, she's well advanced. That's the point. Her life, if you look at Anna, her life is defined by life in the temple. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak to him, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Are you eager to share like Anna did? What's her response? As she hears that the Christ has come into the temple, what does she do but shares the gospel to those who've been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem? She gives thanks. She praises God. Christ himself is the temple. He is the new temple. His body, he says, will be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. Even the temple itself will be destroyed in 70 AD, but his temple lives forever. So Anna may have been in the physical temple, but she knew that she was beholding the real temple of God. This was the temple of worship, the true everlasting tabernacle, and that was worth praising. So Christ restores all things. His birth signals the restoration of God's covenant people from exile, but Christ's second coming signals the restoration of all of his creation. And I think Anna is celebrating that here. She is sharing the good news of the gospel, her hope in Christ as her king and her sovereign. Does my life reflect a yearning for the gospel to go forth? As Anna's did. Do you live with your life expecting Christ's coming? She lived in the temple, essentially. Her life is revolving around temple worship. She is day and night fasting and praying. Does your life reflect a yearning for worship? I'm not saying you have to be here 7 days a week, but do you love to be with God's people? That's a sure sign that you are one of them. Love to be with him, because I can tell you, brothers and sisters, if you don't love it now, you surely won't love it for eternity. So enjoy, embrace the worship with God's people. This is where we celebrate our eternal rest. This is where God says, look to my hope. Look to your eternal rest. Look to me. I am the Savior of the world. So in conclusion, consider that as we read those books that we get so wrapped up in, we get caught up in the characters, we get caught up in the order, the beauty of a story. How much more should we be caught up in God's story, the beauty of Christ's kingdom, the beauty of a kingdom that will have no end? From beginning to end, from Old to New Testament, Christ's saints looked to him. We look to Christ even as Abraham looked to Christ, even as Moses looked to Christ, even as Anna and Simeon looked to Christ as Old Testament saints here. They look to Christ as their salvation. Christ's eternal reign as the appointed king is ushered in as he completes all the promises of the prophets, as he fulfills all the law, as he does it all for us. Psalm 2, where does David end Psalm 2? He says, God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Praise be to God. May our lives be governed by that prioritizing of his kingdom, that our eyes too might be fixed on heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our gaze on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who fulfills the law and the prophets, whose words bring to us hope and joy, mercy and grace, all in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude.